This morning's reading is from James chapter 5, verses 13 to 20, and the byline is the prayer of faith. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. If he has sinned, the Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth, and someone should bring him back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Amen.
This morning we are continuing in our series on the 12 spiritual disciplines, 12 steps to a deeper discipleship, and we've done the if you remember we began with the inward disciplines of prayer, meditation, study, and something else. What was the other one? Fasting. Those were the ones that happen, we do, that nobody else necessarily sees, but they start to have that effect internally, inwardly in ourselves. Then we had the outward disciplines, the ones that actually we do toward other people, that we live simply and don't focus on money and what we can have. We live acts of service, serving other people, not putting ourselves first. We looked at solitude, about actually taking that time away from everybody. So it's interesting that although it's outward toward everybody, we take ourselves away from everybody in order to spend time just seeking the voice of God. And then of course there's submission, where we actually set aside our need, our desire, our yearning to be right. And we set that aside in order to be united with our brothers and sisters. So those are the inward and the outward. And then we come to the corporate disciplines. And we will discuss shortly as to why confession is a corporate discipline. But before I go on to what I've actually prepared to say, I think it's important in light of recent events to just talk about very briefly that when it says about anointing with oil and the people being prayed for, being healed, this is something I still believe. Sometimes it doesn't happen the way we hope and pray, and it upsets us and it throws us off track. But this is important, that as disciples of Christ we continue to trust God and his word. And even though we don't see things being evidenced the way it says in this book sometimes, we are not to be deterred, but we are to continue faithfully pressing in to God. It is my firm belief, and I truly mean this, it is my firm belief that we as a fellowship, as a faith family, will grow so much deeper in our faith that outwardly other people will be drawn to us through the gravitational pull of Christ in our lives. And that as that happens, something else will happen too, and that we will start, possibly imperceptibly at first, but we will start to see the answer to prayers of righteousness coming in more and more often. I believe that we will look back in maybe 5-6 years time and recognize where we have come from and where we are at then. And it is my true belief, my faith in Christ, that he is taking us on that journey, that we will see prayers being answered in greater power than we have yet. But that's not what this morning is about. This morning is about confession. Now, we're going to start in an odd place, really, but the church historically has liked certain things to be the way they like it. And there's different models of the Trinity, and there's different models of various things, but the models of the atonement are the ones that get under people's skin. The models of the atonement are the litmus test for certain wings of the church family. We were approached at our last church by the, I've got to get the initials right, the EMW, the Evangelical Movement of Wales. They had a bookshop in Cardiff, and they wanted the churches to partner with them. And so my senior pastor went to meet with them, and the first question he was asked was not, would you like to partner with us, or do you value the work we do in the community, or anything like that? The first question he was asked was, which model of the atonement did we subscribe to as a church? When he came back and told me, I laughed my head off. And I said, did you say all of them? The reality is, people focus on one at a time. And unfortunately, the one that the evangelical wing of the church has focused on for a long time is what's known as penal substitution. And it goes something like this. We were made perfect, and then we messed up, and we sinned. And when sin entered our life, God hated that sin, and he was angry at us because we'd sinned. And he was so angry at the sin that somebody had to be punished for it. And what happens was, we are rubbish, and we're not perfect enough to be punished for it. And so somebody big enough and powerful enough, and most importantly innocent enough, had to be punished for the sins of mankind. And so he sent his own son to suffer so we didn't have to. That's penal substitution. Now, there is a bit of that is in the actions of Christ on the cross. Of course there is. But I want us to consider, that's how we regard God when we think of the penal substitution model of the atonement. An angry judge. But I want to suggest something a bit different. If you were bitten by a snake, a venomous snake, if you were bitten by a venomous snake, then if you were with somebody that cared for you enough, they would cut the wound and they would suck on the wound and draw the poison out from the bite. They would save your life by taking the poison effectively into them. I mean, hopefully they'd spit it out afterwards, but they would suck that poison out of the wound in order to save you. When Jesus came and hung on the cross, he didn't come because of an angry God. He came because of a God of love that so wanted to save us that when he hung on the cross, he drew the poison of sin out from mankind. He took all of that onto himself as an act of love, reaching out to us. We're told in 1 John 4 verse 8 that God is love. And that's what he was when Jesus came to hang on that cross. It wasn't a punitive, angry act against Jesus on our behalf, but it was an act of selfless love by God himself, desiring to rather absorb the evil that we had committed so that we in turn could be forgiven. If we accept the work of Jesus in the penal substitution way, then what tends to happen is we start to approach sin and confession in a rather negative way. We approach it with shame and guilt, and most importantly with fear. If we don't confess, maybe God won't forgive us, because God's an angry judge. But if we approach it from the God of love, who reached out to mankind and wanted to draw the evil that was in us from us, so that we could once again be restored into relationship with God, then we see confession as going to the doctor and receiving the medicine we need to be healed. Can you see the difference that that places on a simple act like confession? So when there's sin in our lives, we seek a powerful and life-transforming treatment from our Creator God, who, in love that we could never understand, spent himself that we might be healed. So confession is approaching the one who loves us for the cure that only he can give us. However, confession isn't something we do very well, is it really? Confession began in the early church to be carried out, as I'm going to discuss in a moment. But very quickly, because the church was run by humans under the governance of God, they claim, and I'm sure he was involved in it at times. But because it was run by humans, things go wrong, don't they? And one of the things that went wrong was corruption seeped into how things were done, and confession was one of them. Over time, confession became a get out of jail free card, like in Monopoly, to the point where the church began to sell indulgences. This was if you were a knight planning to go off to the Crusades, planning to rape and pillage and slaughter people on the way, then what you would do is you would pay a sum of money to the church, and they would give you an indulgence, which would mean that the length of time you spent in purgatory before eventually going to paradise would be shortened before you went away to do it. You would pay and confess the sins that you hadn't yet committed so that you could then go and commit them with a free conscience. This was the corruption that entered the church. This was the corruption that caused Martin Luther to say enough is enough. And so Martin Luther went to the Wittenberg church door and he nailed 95 theses against the sellings of indulgences. And thus began the Reformation. But interestingly, although at the point of Reformation, we began to privatize confession, no longer going to the priest, but going directly to God ourselves in our own private time, Martin Luther, the man who started this, continued to practice corporate confession. It's almost as if us Protestants once again threw the baby out with the bathwater, isn't it? So, private confession is a good thing, and what we've got to understand is that it can work. I'm not saying for one second that every time in your personal devotions you get to the point where you recognize that you've done something wrong, you then have to get up and go and speak to somebody about this. Private confession works essentially. But if we want to grow in our faith, if we want to become deeper disciples, if we want to recognize a sin in our life that has to be dealt with, then confessing to a Christian brother or sister is vital. It's in privatizing our confessions that we've allowed an insidious disease to spread throughout the Christian church. And the disease has various symptoms. Firstly, one of the symptoms is that despite the promise in Scripture, some people fear that they've not really been forgiven. That despite kneeling in their own bedroom or wherever it is that they have their devotional time, despite crying out to God and recognizing that they have done something wrong and begging for his forgiveness, there is that fear that gnaws away at them that says they're not properly forgiven. Because they haven't heard those words of absolution, your sins are forgiven. And so what happens is it holds them back. It prevents them from experiencing the full freedom of Christ in their life. They are held back from experiencing the full wealth of Christ in all his goodness, life in all its goodness. Then, because of that, we become locked in our own fears. We start to think that no one else has ever sinned so hugely, so obscenely, so dreadfully as I. And I could not possibly confess this to anyone else, because what would they think of me? And this, in turn, leads to another symptom, which says that actually we begin to be dominated by our sin. We're unable to get on top of it. We're unable to move toward holy living. We want to deal with it, but the sheer fear of what our Christian sister or brother might say to us, might think of us as a consequence of us speaking it out, is so debilitating that we struggle on, hoping that if we pray hard enough, Jesus will eventually take it away. And ultimately, this disease can lead to physical symptoms of illness and sickness. Now, so what can we do about it? Well, James tells us in the passage that John read to us that we are to confess our sins to one another. Jesus teaches in John 20, verse 23, that if you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. And if you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. And this is why confession comes under the corporate disciplines, because it requires someone else to be part of the process. In Peter, in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, we read that we are a royal priesthood. This is where Baptists get their founding principle of the priesthood of all believers. And as such, we should be one of the people, one of the priests, available to our sisters and brothers in a way that permits them to confess their sins. Not only are we all priests, and of course, whenever I greet you, I always greet you as morning saints, or well, not morning saints, but I always greet you as saints. But actually, Eugene Peterson tweeted this week that every congregation is a congregation of sinners. And as if that weren't bad enough, they all have sinners for pastors. We are all sinners. And if that is the case, then we all need to practice confession. Oh, yeah, excellent. True confession requires self-examination, where we open ourselves up to the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. This might be praying for the Holy Spirit to reveal to us those things that we are to confess, and then waiting on him to reveal them to us. Martin Luther used to work through the Ten Commandments regularly, assessing whether he had done any of those things, and including in that, of course, is when you get to thou shalt not murder. I mean, that's a fairly easy one to tick off, except for when Jesus expanded on that and said if anyone has anger in their heart, they've already committed murder. So when it gets to, you know, do not commit murder, have I been angry? Have I done these things the way Jesus would read those teachings? It might be by some other way. My personal, the one that I've found most successful in my life is the prayer of examine, which you're supposed to do a couple of times a day. If I do it once a day, it's good. And this is where you first of all replay the day. You look at your day so far and you replay it in detail. You go through every act that you've done. And when you are doing that, you will find your conscience poked by certain things that have happened. You will then rejoice in the good things, the times when you have encountered Christ in the life of others, in the world around you, where you've encountered Christ in the interaction between you and others. But then you will repent of those things that God has brought to your attention at that moment, those moments where maybe my behavior wasn't as good as it should have been. Maybe I didn't honor God in those moments. And then having replayed the day and rejoiced and repented, you then reboot the day. These are four easy phrases that Pete Gregg taught at New Wine this year, and they work for me far easier than the different stages of the exam in prayer if you were to study it. You then reboot your day. You invite God into the rest of your day, asking him to travel with you, to guide you, that the rest of your day might be less sinful and more honoring to God than the bit that's gone. And in doing that, you start to recognize. And the great thing is, by doing this regularly, not only do you deal with things, but you also, as a consequence, become more aware of things. So hopefully you're not confessing anger, but you're confessing having got irritated. And then you're confessing to being moderately irritated. And then you're confessing to the fact that there was a split second there where that really got to me. Because gradually God will work in us as we work with him. We experience God's movement in us. But we have to be honest. We've got to be honest about our sin. We mustn't sit there and make excuses or try to justify. Did I get angry? Yes. But it was so because of that other driver that cut me up. How on earth? No. No, says God. I'll deal with the other driver. But you and I are talking about you. It's no excuses, no justification. If we were to do that, if we were to make excuses and try to justify our actions, we add lying to the list of things we need to confess. Once we've examined our conscience, we must be sorrowful. This isn't an artificial sorrow, by the way. This isn't moping around the house beating ourselves with birch twigs going, oh, woe is me, I did it wrong. But rather to be aware of the pain and the offence that we have caused God through sinning. We experience genuine regret that in sinning we have moved away from God instead of closer to God. That's the kind of sorrow that we are talking about. Richard Foster in his book Celebration of Discipline says this: if we had only a tinge of the revulsion that God feels towards sin, we would be moved to holier living. God pleads with us, and in Jeremiah 44 verse 4, God pleads with us, oh, no, do not do this abominable thing that I hate. The purpose of penance is to help us move into a deeper sense of the sinfulness of sin. Isn't that interesting? That actually one of the things we need to become aware of, and this isn't all negative, I genuinely want to encourage us in spiritual growth, and that's why we have to deal with confession. So we are going to be talking about sin this morning, but it's not you filthy rotten sinners, but rather let us together start to understand just how sinful sin is, just how offensive it is to God. And if we want to spend time in eternity with God, if we want to start to experience that now, if we want to draw closer to God and become deeper disciples, then let us too learn how sinful sin is, that we might choose to live holier lives. And as a consequence of our sorrow, we'll determine to avoid sin by asking God to give us the yearning, if you like, for righteousness and the loathing of our sins. And this is the stage where, dependent upon the hold that the particular sin we're confessing has over us and how successfully or not we've dealt with it in the past, this is the point where we might determine to confess to someone else. Now, some may well ask why this is necessary. Well, for a start, to confess is to speak out. When we baptize people, and hopefully on Christmas Eve we're going to have a baptismal service. There's a couple of candidates already, and hopefully there'll be more. You can speak to me later if you want to join in. If you haven't already been baptized, please speak to me. But at baptismal service, we get people to confess their faith. Now, that doesn't mean they stand there and go, oh, I believe in God. You know, they confess their faith by speaking out how pleased they are that they've encountered Christ in their lives. It's just a speaking out. And so when we confess our sins, it's to speak them out in earshot of someone we trust. Oh, there you go. I believe that I've shared this before, but it works. When Catherine and I were very first married and she worked for the civil service, I began to get irrationally jealous. When she came home of a day, if she mentioned the same work colleague twice, I would start to just get the most bizarrely jealous. I would say the most unlikely and hurtful and painful things. I just couldn't get a grip on it. And we talked about it and we prayed about it. And in the end, Catherine, because she's far wiser than I, said, you need to talk to somebody else about this. I'm too close to this situation. And so I went round to my friend Angus's, and before the kettle was filled and on to boil, I just blurted it out. I've just got this problem with jealousy. And two things happened. First of all, Angus looked really stunned because I hadn't even given him a preamble, you know. But two is I never felt that kind of jealousy again. I mean, don't get me wrong, there's still those moments when you go, really? But I've never felt that kind of irrational jealousy again. It was gone. I'd named it and admitted it to a Christian brother, and the spiritual power over me had been disempowered by submission to Jesus and to Scripture. Now, I'll share this too, that I have since then had the same experience again regarding anger. That I went to, jealousy is one thing, but to outrageous rage was something else. And I wrestled for a long time with the worry about what would a Christian brother think of me when I confessed this. And so I went to a friend of mine who's kind of my spiritual advisor. And I finally kind of mustered the courage to say this to him. And the great thing is that he was aware of his sin. He had dealt with his sin, and he knew that he was no better than me. And so there was no judgment, only sorrow. Sorrow that I too was struggling with a sin. And he prayed for me, and the power was broken. Now, you could focus on the fact that your pastor has just admitted to having previously had problems with jealousy and anger, in which case I'm suggesting you've missed the point. Or you could understand that I'm not encouraging you to do something that I haven't myself done and can vouch for. I can honestly say that the power of confession is liberating, and we need to reclaim confession into our spirituality. And so it is right that we examine ourselves, which the observant among you will have also noticed requires such things as prayer and solitude and submission, to name but three of the disciplines we've already covered. And then we must experience true remorse at offending God through our actions, which again will at least require submission to God's Holy Spirit. And then we've got a desire to live a holier life. We must confess it. If we want to live a holier life, confess it in privacy, if it works, but possibly to a fellow sinner whom we trust. Now, here's the important element. Whom we trust. It should, of course, be any brother or sister in the faith family. But sadly, there are those that have gossip and breach of confidence in their own list of sins that they need to confess. So we are to be wise. Now, I am always willing to hear your confession, but I'm also honest enough to know that I may not be your first, second, third, fourth, or fifth choice. And that's fine. But find someone who you trust, who is spiritually aware enough that they know they are sinners too. For there will be no judgment. For there will be no shock. Only love and compassion. And if someone comes to you and says that they need to confess something, and would you be that brother or sister to them that they can confess to, they have paid you the greatest compliment you could ever have asked for. And if you are uncomfortable or you don't feel able to keep their confidence or just to carry that burden perhaps, then gently thank them, but admit that you don't feel able at the present and that they should seek someone else out. Don't feel obliged to do it and then fail them. And if you accept that request to hear a person's confession, honour that person. We have all sinned. So do not judge. Do not show shock. But simply love them. Confession needs an environment of grace and love, and it's our responsibility to ensure that exists. And if someone comes to you and confesses to you, always end by praying for them. Speak forgiveness. Let them hear those words that Jesus spoke: your sins are forgiven. And then pray healing into the situations where that sin may have caused injury, where it may have caused deep-seated scars in them or others. And then agree to hold them to account. Some sins are deeper rooted. A young man came to me at our last church and confessed, and I had such respect for him that he came and confessed an addiction to pornography, and it could not have been easy at all. And he said that he just found it so easy to fall into that trap. He worked in his room at university, what have you, and it was just, it was there, a button click away on his computer, and sometimes it just was too easy to fall into. And so although he'd confessed it and disempowered it, he knew that that temptation would still be there. And so what we agreed was that every now and again I'd say, how are you? Now when I say hello, how are you, what I mean is, how are you? But he knew that when I said, how are you, he knew what I meant. I might say, how's it going? And then he would either drop his head a bit and say, I messed up again. And I'd say, okay, let's pray. Or he'd say, actually, it's good. It's good. It's been a month. And then we'd pray. And we'd praise God for that month where he'd been free from a controlling sin. Accountability is something that we do in order to help elevate that person. It says there, actions toward or involving the others that reflect the integrity of the person you want to be. When you are held accountable by someone, it's not because you can't do this alone, although that might be part of it. It's not because you're incapable of knowing the right from the wrong and that other person needs to, although that shouldn't be part of it. But it's because you want to defeat this thing. It's because you want to get on top of it. Sometimes to confess requires going to the one that you have sinned against and confessing to them. And it can be extremely difficult for both parties. And once again, a Christian brother or sister that we trust can come along with us to support us in that. And I've said this before, but to be reconciled takes more than just forgiveness and more than just repentance. But when we repent, we take a step towards the aggrieved. And when we forgive, we take a step towards the person who hurt us. And we meet in the middle and can be reconciled. Following the years of apartheid in South Africa, they had the Truth and Reconciliation Councils, and they were the most remarkable events. I don't know whether you've ever read anything about the Truth and Reconciliation Councils, but they were just astonishing. For something that was essentially taking place in a secular country, it broke spiritual ties like never before. Because they would have the people that had had the worst atrocities perpetrated against them stand up and say in the presence of those who had done it what had happened to them, how it had hurt them, how it had broken them, taken their loved ones from them, destroyed their family. And then it had those people who had done those things stand up and admit with tears in their eyes that they had done these dreadful things. And in that moment there was reconciliation, because the one had repented and the other had forgiven, and the beginning of the healing of a country took place. What then followed with future politics is another story, but the beginning of healing began there. James tells us to confess that we might be healed. There is spiritual power in sin that breaks the relationship with Father God, and it was that relationship that was first broken when sin entered the world that caused sickness and death to also enter the world at that time. And it can be the case that when there is sin in our life, we get ill. Right? It can, let me say that again. It can be the case that when there is sin in our life, we get ill. Right? It does not mean that if you are ill, there must be sin. Okay? It doesn't mean that at all. And if ever we are praying for people to be healed, don't, and unless God has given you such a conviction that there is something in this person's life that is causing it, that is holding them back, and then with wisdom ask questions that get them to confess it. Don't just go in and say, do you have a problem with pornography or something like that, because that's not going to help. But with wisdom ask them the questions that get them to the place where they are able to confess that, and then pray healing into that situation. But only when God has laid it on your heart that there is a cause for it that's rooted in sin. There is suggestion that it can be the case. There is also no hard and fast rule that says it is always the case. When Jesus first meets the paralytic that's lowered down through the roof in Mark chapter 2, the first thing he says to him is, your sins are forgiven. Now, it might have been just to cause a ruckus with the Pharisees, because I get the impression that sometimes Jesus quite liked that. But actually, there is a suggestion that also, in order for that man to receive healing, he first of all had to know forgiveness. So that's confession. We are called to confess our sins. Whether we do it privately, in which case we must still seek to be honest and open to the leading of the Holy Spirit, or whether we have those one or two things that are just, we're just not getting on top of, we're just not dealing with and stopping the way we should, in which case we need to speak to a Christian sister or brother. But whichever it is, the one thing we must not do is neglect confession. Don't let it build up. Don't say, once every year I'm going to confess my sins. Because if you're anything like me, you'll have forgotten a large number of them. And that doesn't mean that they've been forgotten, that means you've forgotten them. So make it part of your... Every day, I'm assuming this, all right? If I'm wrong, please don't shout out and tell me, because the people sat next to you might worry. But I'm assuming each one of us washes every day. And yet, spiritually, we often don't. So I'm just going to give us a moment or two of silence. I know we've had our 2 minutes of silence in remembrance. And had we got longer, I'd have talked about the act of national confession that sometimes is necessary to move on after events such as warfare. But that might be for another day. But we're going to have a couple more minutes of silence. And in this time, this is an opportunity for us to practice asking the Holy Spirit to reveal to us those things that we might have forgotten or not considered as important. And if there's nothing coming to you, just start to replay the last couple of days. I bet there's something. And then when we get to an appropriate point, I'll get Martin to come back up and we'll close with some more sung worship. But let's just take a moment of silence where in the privacy of silence, if not solitude, we can ask God to reveal to us. And I'll lead us in the opening prayer. Father God, would you send your Holy Spirit? Holy Spirit, come that we might be convicted by you. Would you reveal to us gently those things where we have offended you? Would you reveal to us those things that we have done that have brought pain to our Heavenly Father? And would you receive our confession?